Okay, we are going to look at the final sermon in this mini-series on the violence of God. And I've had lots of feedback from a variety of people, some a little bit confused, why are we talking about this? Others perplexed, what does this mean for me? Others saying there's a simple answer, God is sovereign and I trust his ways, and all those are valid responses as we go through this. We're coming today to talk about the cross. The cross is a naturally violent scenario. We understand that, right? When we modified the platform up here just around COVID time, we saw an opportunity to bring some, to kind of refresh the platform, add some technology. We had a generous donor give us the means to do so. And one of the things I absolutely love is that we are able to take the cross, which used to be way up there, some of you remember, and kind of hidden by the speaker, and we took the cross and we put it in a prominent place on the wall, and due to Ross's genius and others too, we put a light behind it to focus on it. We can even change the colors if we want. And so it's great. I think the cross is the symbol of the Christian faith that is most recognized, correct? I mean, we have lots of other symbols of the Christian faith that we maybe have forgotten about. The peacock is one of them. Has anybody seen a peacock in a church somewhere lately? Maybe not. But the cross is very definitive. It's a central symbol of the Christian faith, and yet that in itself is kind of strange. It's strange because the cross is actually an instrument of violence and torture. Right? Some of you have been through the Alpha program and might remember Nicky Gumbel showing up on screen with like a hangman's noose around his neck, or he showed up with a guillotine or something like that. And people were like, why do you have that death instrument around your neck? He says to illustrate the point that many of us will wear a cross around our neck but don't realize the violence that is inherent in that symbol. And so we want to talk about this a little bit because even though it's an instrument of violence and torture, for those who believe, it's also a symbol of love, of peace, and atonement. And so I want to read from Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 to 41. And we're going to read Peter's first sermon in which he highlights the cross, and we're going to reflect on that together. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Peter goes on to say, fellow Israelites, I can tell you, confidently, that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Is my mic just a little bit hot, Dennis? I'm getting some feedback back. Okay, a first sermon from Peter, and it mentions the cross. And it kind of sets up our preaching, because in all of these sermons that we've gone through together, when we talk about violence, we want to bring you to Jesus. Because whatever we thought about God in the past, Jesus is the one that gives us the correct view. And so reflecting on Jesus is meant to give us the full understanding of who God is. And so we want to talk today about atonement and violence that is naturally part of the atonement. But atonement is an interesting word. I think we're so used to it that we don't realize that it's actually a made-up word. Actually, every word's a made-up word, I guess. Someone made it up at some point, right? And we just become used to it. But back when William Tyndale was translating the scriptures into the English language, he was wrestling with what word to use to capture kind of the idea of Yom Kippur in the Old Testament, and also this idea of what Jesus does on the cross in the New. And so he came up with this word, at-one-ment. At-one-ment. Literally, he put these words together. At-one-ment. That's what atonement means. It's actually a made-up word of other words. And it's a word used to translate the ideas of reconciliation. And it functions as this English equivalent to these great theological truths. The idea of atonement is that two estranged parties are brought together. They're made one. And that's what William Tyndale used to describe the cross and what happens there. And it's stuck. We still use it today. Interestingly, that word doesn't actually appear by itself in the New Testament. At least not in the way that we often assume. In the New Testament, we read words like reconciliation, redemption, salvation, justification, forgiveness. Those are words that are familiar to us. But atonement kind of wraps it all up in one word. We are made at one with God through the cross. That's the whole point. The central concept is there. The cross somehow heals what is broken. The cross somehow reconciles humanity to God, somehow defeats evil and death, and somehow restores communion with God. I say somehow because often we debate how. How does it actually work? Have you ever wondered that? We believe the cross, but we're like, how? How does it actually work? And so many Christians over the years, over the centuries, have come up with atonement theories. And I want to highlight some of these atonement theories, not to get overly technical or to confuse you further, but I want to highlight them to say this, that within this generous orthodoxy of faith, we have lots of different viewpoints. And I think these atonement theories often will focus on one verse or one concept of the cross and kind of forget about. Here, very, very quickly, are some of the key atonement theories. Back in the day in the early church, Christus Victor and the ransom theory was a very popular kind of theory of how the atonement works, how the cross works. This perspective argues that Christ's death was simply a victory over the powers of evil and now liberates humanity from the bondage of evil. Christ is victorious. We could say amen to that. Right? Jesus is victorious. And so those that hold to this theory, they would highlight that aspect of the cross. And then we have something called the satisfaction theory. It's not the song, I can't get no right? No, actually, satisfaction was achieved. It was found here at the cross. And so Anselm of Canterbury, you know that guy, right? And he lived about 1,000 years ago or so. And he really was a proponent of this theory. And this theory states that human sin has offended God's honor, and Christ's death paid the necessary debt to satisfy the divine honor. I think we have to be careful with this one, just like we have to be careful with a ransom theory, because some people say, you know, well, Jesus paid the price to the devil to, you know, release things, release people. And so this is the satisfaction theory. Here's another one, the moral influence theory. Another contemporary, I think, of Anselm was Abelard. You don't have to remember these names. There's no quiz after this. But he argued that Christ's death is a supreme demonstration of God's love. And that demonstration alone will change human hearts to love God in return. And I think we can say amen to that too. We've just said that, that God demonstrates his love toward us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. So there's truth there as well, right? Two more. The governmental theory. And this isn't any particular party. It's not political in that sense. But Hugo Grotius, another name that I'm sure you're familiar with, he suggested that Christ's death is a demonstration of God's wrath against sin. And so he upholds his moral superiority in the universe. And there's some truth in that too. Okay, one more. The recapitulation theory. The words get longer and longer as the theories get more complicated. And actually, if you have some Eastern Orthodox friends, this is something that they really focus on. It was often associated with Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, and suggests that Christ lived through the stages of human life, transforming them, and so reversed the disobedience of Adam. You can see how all these things kind of fit in, and you can pick different scriptures to highlight the different facets of the cross. I think that's why contemplating the cross is never over. We can come again and again to reflect on the cross and the meaning of salvation and how it works. But here we come to this, the penal substitution theory. And this is the theory of the death of Christ, I think, is the most common within Baptist churches, evangelical churches. This view posits that Christ took the penalty of human sin, taking our place to satisfy the demands of divine justice. And that's something I think a lot of us are actually really familiar with. Now, here's what I want to say. There is definitely truth here, and we hold on to that. Scripture absolutely says things like, he himself bore our sins on the cross, and by his wounds we are healed. There is this substitution element. Jesus goes to the cross in our place. And so that's important to hold on to. However, sometimes this theory gets pushed a little too far, and perhaps we don't realize it. And so this is the challenge I'm going to bring to you today as we think about the theories of the cross and this one in particular. Because sometimes this penalty substitution theory is presented in this way. The father violently punishing the son in order to become loving enough to forgive us. And that creates a problem, right? I don't know if you ever kind of worked that through in your mind going, how does this work? Was God the Father just so angry at us? Was he like fixing to give us a whooping? But thankfully, Jesus came and stopped him. Because I think sometimes that's how we present the gospel. And that might create some problems for us. Because when we look at Jesus, we're actually meant to see a clear revelation of the Father. Not a different. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. My heart is the Father's heart. And so there needs to be consistency in our understanding of what's happening here. N.T. Wright, he has a quote. He said, Jesus does not come to change the Father's mind about us. Jesus comes to reveal the Father's love to us. That's a big difference. God wasn't storming around, God the Father, ready just to crack out the rubber base slipper, my mom sometimes did, and come after us. But thank goodness, Jesus came at just the right time and changed the Father's plans, or changed the Father's perspective on us. In fact, Jesus comes to reveal the Father's love to us. And that's what we want to hold on to today. The New Testament never presents the Father as reluctantly loving humanity because Jesus persuaded him to. That's not the way it works. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? What would you say? John 3:16, I think I heard that one. Others said Leviticus chapter 19. No, and it's... That's someone that's gone deep into the scripture. Yeah, John 3:16, see it even at baseball games and all sorts of stuff, right? It's held everywhere. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," right? That's how it opens. It does not say this, "For God the Father so hated the world that he decided to beat his son to death." Okay? Now that might shock you, but I intentionally say it that way in order to make us think through how we understand and present the gospel. Because that's not what the Father's intention is, and that's not how the cross is presented to us. Instead, in 2 Corinthians, we read this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. No division between God the Father and God the Son. The Father and Son are not opposed to one another on the cross. They are united in self-giving love. And so perhaps there are better words to use than penalty or penal substitution, right? The deeper biblical picture might actually be expressed this way. Union and exchange. Union and exchange. Christ unites himself fully to humanity. And in that union, our sin is exchanged for his righteousness. Our death for his life. Our poverty for his riches. That's the key, isn't it? Paul writes, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's that union and exchange. And that's what's happening at the cross. So at the cross, Jesus enters fully into human suffering, human sorrow, human violence, death itself. He is united to what? He's united to the consequences of our sin. So Jesus doesn't avoid humanity. Instead, he's united to humanity in order to heal it from within. He takes all that we could not escape from into himself, and he pours back into humanity forgiveness and healing and resurrection life and self-giving love. This is the message of the cross, the great exchange that we see unfolding before us. And so with all that in mind, let's look briefly at Peter's sermon. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches the first Christian sermon, and at the center of the sermon is what? The cross. So, in true Baptist fashion, here are three things that we're going to see. Peter didn't do three things. I'm disappointed. He must have been Presbyterian or something. But okay, just don't take that too seriously. First thing I want us to see in Peter's sermon is this. Violence is revealed. Violence is revealed. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Notice something really important. Peter doesn't say, "God killed Jesus." He says, "You did. You crucified him." The violence of the cross is revealed primarily as human violence against God. And that's an important message that we see here. And this verse, it holds this tension beautifully, right? God's purpose is present. This wasn't an accident. But the violence is clearly attributed to human agency. They were to blame. See, Rome used violence to do what? To maintain peace. The Pax Romana. Just don't step out of line. or you're going to receive something else from Romana, right? The Pax Romana, they used violence to maintain peace. Religious leaders at the time were using violence to preserve their power. Even the crowd at the time of Jesus, they were using violence maybe to eliminate their disappointments. And together, they crucified the Son of God. That's the violent action that takes place at the cross. And so the cross then exposes what? It exposes the sickness, the sin that is deep within humanity. It exposes our violence. That's what the cross does. See, there's a deep assumption that runs through human history, and maybe even through our own hearts. We find this out when someone cuts us off on Deerfoot, right? We find this out. We think that violence can fix things. That happens all throughout history. And maybe even it happens in our own heart. Of course, we don't call it violence. We'll call it justice. Or maybe we'll call it security or control or doing what needs to be done. But beneath it all is the belief that if we apply enough force in this situation, we can make the world right. And it's a lie. It's a lie we keep buying into and keep propagating. And the cross reveals it. Violence doesn't fix evil. It participates in it. That's what violence does. So, as Jeremy Duncan, one of our local Calgary pastors, says, Jesus takes our place in bearing the weight and the consequences of our sin, and in that we see exactly what our violence looks like when we look at the cross. That's how we see our violence. So the cross reveals human violence against God, not God's violence against Jesus. I think that's an important distinction to make. Peter doesn't say God killed Jesus. He says, you did. And that's something we see in the passage. Second thing we see in the passage is not only violence revealed, but we see love revealed. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And this is an important point. Jesus was not abandoned by the Father in death. Sometimes we get that notion, that the Father abandoned Jesus. But in this sense, Jesus is not abandoned by the Father in death. Peter goes on to quote from Psalm 16. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Sometimes we quote Isaiah 53 in connection to the cross. And we talk about he was smitten by God and afflicted. And we forget the line right before that. The line before that is, we thought that he was smitten by God and afflicted. The cross looked like a curse to all who are looking from the outside. Actually, the violence was ours, and the love came from the Father. He was not abandoned in death. And so we have this great contrast set up within this passage. Humanity brings death. God gives life. Humanity rejects. God forgives. Humanity crucifies, and God resurrects. And we're meant to see that contrast in Peter's first sermon. So at the cross, as we know, Jesus did not retaliate. He held back. He restrained himself, right? He could have retaliated. We're told that. Instead, what does he do? He says, what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Author Brian Sand writes, the cross is not the place where God vents his anger. It is the place where God absorbs our violence. This is the shocking beauty of the gospel that we find as we go through this. At the cross, evil is not mirrored back. Violence is not returned. And hatred does not get the final word. Love. That's the beauty of the cross. Okay, third thing and final thing. We not only see that violence is revealed and love is revealed, but we see a new mindset, a new mind is revealed. Peter says in verse 36 and following, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And the crowd is devastated. They realize it. They realize what they've done, and they say, they were cut to the heart. And they asked, brothers, what shall we do? What should we do? And how does Peter respond? Repent. Repent. And the Greek word repent literally means change your mind. Have a change of mind about Jesus. I know repentance, we often think of turning from sin, and that's part of repentance. But at its core is this change of mind. Stop thinking about Jesus in this way and see Jesus for who he really is. Repent. And this is perhaps one of the deepest meanings of the cross. Jesus does not come to change God's mind about us. He comes to change our mind about God. Whatever we thought about God in the past, and we've gone through some of the tough Old Testament passages and maybe got a little bit lost in those. Whatever we thought about God in the past, look to Jesus. Jesus came to change our mind about God. Because at the cross, we finally see what God is like. We see what love looks like. We see how God responds to his enemies, actually. We see how God deals with violence. Not with retaliation, but with mercy. Not with vengeance, but with forgiveness. That's what we see at the cross. Okay, how do we wrap all this up today? Well, there's an invitation. And the invitation today is not merely choose a theory and believe it, right? Talk about those atonement theories. I'm not saying pick one and defend it with all your might. It's not the invitation to believe a theory today. Jeremy Duncan says this, what we trust in as Christians is not our ability to explain God's love. It is instead to believe in the goodness of a God that comes to save us. I think that's comforting because I'm not sure I can explain it. But we don't believe in an explanation. We don't believe in our ability to explain God's love or defend a particular theory of the atonement. We do believe in the goodness of God that comes to save us. That's what we believe. It is come home, repent, change your mind, turn toward the God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. The God who enters our suffering, absorbs our violence, forgives the enemies, heals wounds, and makes things new. We're invited to know that God. The story of the prodigal son. How many know it? You don't have to show your hand. Many of you have heard it, right? And I always want to rename it. It shouldn't be called the prodigal son. It should be called the outrageous love of the father. I think that's a much better focus because that is the focus of the whole story, is the outrageous love of the father. Think with me for a moment about that really familiar story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son at one point has a change in his mind, right? That's repentance. And he goes to go home. That is repentance. That's what repentance is about. Change your mind about Jesus and come on home. That's repentance. And if you haven't experienced that yet, I encourage you to try it. Change your mind about Jesus and come on home. Because what happens? The son is going toward his home and he's rehearsing in his mind. And he's saying over and over to himself, oh, what am I going to say? How am I going to appease the father? I've done horrible things. I've dishonored him. I've taken his money. How can I pay back the debt? I know. I've come up with a plan. But what does he find? The father's been watching for him. And before he has a chance to say a word, what does the father do? He runs to him. God runs to us in Jesus before we say a word. Before all the lines that we maybe rehearse, we can't even get them out. God is already running to us in Jesus. And when the father comes to the son, he doesn't say, okay, just hold on a minute, because I'm actually really, really angry inside. And I'm just going to go and I'm going to find a servant and I'm going to give him a whooping. And that will appease my anger. And then I'm going to come and receive you back as my... That's not how the story goes. The father comes and simply embraces him. He restores him. He puts a ring on his finger and he puts the cloak around him. And some would say, but he killed the animal. Isn't that the, you know... No, he didn't do it in anger. He did it for communion, for a feast, for what we've just had here. That's the whole story of the cross. It's so that we might feast together on the grace of God. That's the beauty of the cross. That's what we come and celebrate every time. We recognize that there is violence inherent in the cross, but the violence is ours. The love is from God. That's what we see. At the cross, humanity revealed its violence toward God, and God revealed his love toward humanity. And so as we wrap up today, the cross is not God venting his anger on Jesus instead of us. The cross is what happens when human violence meets divine love and love refuses to fight back. The cross is not about just about how we are forgiven, though. It's also about how the world is healed, and it's also about how the church, you and me, how we are called to live in this world. Remember, the Lamb conquers, not by killing, but by being slain. Let's pray together.